All right. In our study of Daniel, we're trying to add weekly. We're coming to some very interesting portions of Daniel. I think it's all been interesting. It has to me. But I think we can safely say the best is yet to come. Daniel 11 and 10 are particularly exciting chapters. 9, 10, 11, all just really prophetic and exciting. Very contemporary. We've yet to study them, but they're right around the corner. Daniel chapter 4. You'll notice we haven't gone through Daniel in necessarily chronological order as the chapters are listed. We've kind of skipped around a little bit in such a way that we hope would lend credence to what we're trying to do as far as teaching Daniel as an overall book, that we might gain the most in doctrine, prophecy, inspiration out of it. Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But at the last Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen and the interpretation thereof. Thus were the visions of mine head in my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much. And it was meat for all. The beast of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all the flesh was fed of it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher, and a holy one came down from heaven, and cried aloud, and said thus, hew down the tree, and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves, and scatter his fruit. Let the beast get away from under it, and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field. And let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast heart be given unto him. And let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the Holy One, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, for as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. Well, we encountered another dream of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, and that's what thrust us into the study of the book in a very real way. And, of course, the dream of Daniel chapter 2 of Nebuchadnezzar was the dream of the image. And, of course, the image told the story from the Babylonian kingdom forward for several hundred years, and it projected prophetically into the future. We've noted several times that's what distinguishes the Bible from all the other books. Its ability to forecast the future accurately. People can talk about all the books that they have read. They can talk about the Quran, and they can talk about the writings of Muhammad or Buddha or anyone else. But brother, the Bible is set apart head and shoulders above all the rest of the books that have ever been compiled because of its ability to foretell the future so accurately. There are those who would say, well, the Bible was just compiled by a group of men. Well, how did those men know so accurately what would take place hundreds and even thousands of years later? And so the image of Daniel 2 is a picture of kingdoms that come, kingdoms that rise and fall. We noted in our Revelation class in our institute last night that I teach on Saturday evenings as we were studying Revelation chapter 20 that the greatest interest of Satan is in nations. In fact, let's look over there for a minute. Keep your finger in Daniel 4, but I want to show you this. I want to show you a principle that some Christians need to understand. Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, you have the 1,000-year millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ being discussed. And you are told that Satan, the old serpent, the dragon, Lucifer, will be bound in a great chain and cast there into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. At the conclusion of this 1,000 years, he will be loosed for a little season. Verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. All right, the four quarters of the earth, and he's going to deceive the nations. And so we read over and over again through the book of Revelation, and as we read Ezekiel, as we read Daniel, this is one example. The primary occupation of Satan is deceiving the nations. When we get over to Daniel chapter 11, we're going to learn that nations have their own angelic representative. It's not always good. Sometimes it's bad. Sometimes it's a fallen angelic representative. But nonetheless, nations have angelic representatives. Daniel on an occasion prayed, and Michael, who is the angel, the representative, the heavenly representative of Israel in the angelic realm, was delayed some 21 days. And the prayer was delayed because of the tremendous conflict that takes place above in the heavenlies. And you oftentimes hear Christians say, well, the devil really gave me a problem today. Well, I don't discount the fact that the devil can and does work with individuals. Job is a classic example. And we have other examples of that in the Word of God. But I fear that all too often Christians are blaming the devil for something he never had anything to do with. Well, the devil just gave me all kinds of problems today. No, in reality, as you study the New Testament, the devil, for practical purposes, is not your greatest enemy. Although there is a sense, of course, in which he is your greatest enemy. But on a day-to-day, practical basis, your greatest enemy is yourself. Paul talks about the struggle with the flesh far more than he does the struggle with Satan. And we blame the devil for things that we ourselves are responsible for. That we ourselves will stand accountable for. We do that in the lineage of our old Adamic nature. God said, Adam, Adam, it's the woman whom thou gavest me. God said to the woman, it's the serpent. You see, we pass the buck, the devil. Boy, the devil, sure, the devil, wow. Well, you know, the devil does cause problems. But just 9 times out of 10, the problems, and maybe 99 out of 100 for all I know, the problems that Christians have is their old flesh. That's their problem. For the major preoccupation of Satan is manipulating the affairs of kingdoms. One of the major occupations of Satan is to manipulate in the affairs of government and bureaucrats. If you don't believe it, look at the United States. And so Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. God said, all right, here I'm going to give you a little tidbit of the future. I'm going to show you the nation that now is Babylon, the head of gold, the nations that will to come, Media, Persian, the arms and the chest of silver, Greece and the loins and the belly of brass, Rome and the legs of iron, and a kingdom that is yet future, has not yet arrived down here in the feet of iron and clay. And someday the crushing stone of the Lord Jesus Christ will destroy that kingdom. And because it destroys the feet, the foundation upon which the kingdoms of the world rest, it will destroy all of the kingdoms of mankind. I'm looking forward to that day, aren't you? We studied these other creatures. We studied this seven-headed monster right here. This is a picture of Satan as depicted for us in Revelation chapter 12. We kind of skipped out of Daniel and went over to Revelation 12 to give us an idea of the creature that we're dealing with that is often referred to or alluded to in subtle forms in the book of Daniel. And we found a seven-headed creature. And we found that he has 10 horns but 7 crowns. And as we got to analyzing that thing historically and biblically, we discovered that God, as it is suggested in the very verse that we've just read a little while ago, in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. One of the purposes of the book of Daniel was to get us to understand that God is in ultimate control over the affairs of men and over the kingdoms of men. But as we study Luke chapter 4, we find out that God has chosen in this age and in the ages past and in the dispensations of men to give the kingdoms of men over to the control of Satan, who is entitled the God of this world, the Prince of the Power of the Air. As we analyze that, we discover that there have been 7 kings and 7 kingdoms, consequently constituting 7 heads and 7 crowns in history, and that's all that there ever have been that have been set up by Satan. All of the modern kingdoms are simply extensions of those ancients. And we started over here with a fellow by the name of Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10, didn't we? The first kingdom. Nimrod is the first type of the Antichrist in your Bible. The second type of your Antichrist is Pharaoh and the kingdom of Egypt. And the third one is Assyria and Sennacherib, you see. And the fourth one is back to Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. And the fifth one is Darius, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And the sixth one is Greece, Alexander the Great. And, of course, the seventh one is Rome and the Caesars. And so we see that there only have been 7 kingdoms, historically speaking, and every other major kingdom that is represented as a type of the Antichrist, as all 7 of those are. And we find that the devil is more interested in kingdoms than any other singular subject. All of the other modern-day kingdoms are simply extensions of those ancient kingdoms. For example, we went over to Revelation chapter 7 and we saw 4 beasts. And we saw a winged lion, you see. And we saw that that lion had many characteristics that seemed to find their roots in the land of the Medes and the Persians. We find that Darius befriended the Jews. It's interesting that it was England that befriended the Jews through the Balfour Declaration in 1918, you see. And then we saw that Russia, modern-day Russia, finds its roots in Greece, still utilizing a form of the Greek language in the official church of Russia, still the Greek Orthodox Church. And then we find that the United States finds its roots in ancient Rome. And it's described as a leopard. And a leopard is an integrated animal. It has black and white and yellow. It's an integrated melting pot, you see. And so we discover that. And then, of course, this nondescript beast is attached to those feet. A coming kingdom, the last final effort of the Antichrist to overthrow the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom. You see, the main topic of the Bible is not salvation. Now, I'm glad salvation's in there. Praise the Lord. But the main topic of the Bible is not salvation. The main topic of the Bible is kingdoms. And if you don't believe it, start reading it. And every verse, write down the subject matter. And keep a record of it. I think you'll come to the same conclusion. You know, boiled down to its simplest elements, you know what the Bible's all about? Who is going to run who? Who's going to be the cheese? Who's going to be the boss? Who is going to run who? Isn't that what life is all about? Isn't that what we're faced with on a daily basis? The bureaucrat's going to win or the people going to win? Who is going to run who? Well, what we are engaged in life is a massive struggle that reaches far beyond the wildest human comprehension to determine ultimately who is going to run who. And this classic battle is being waged on a daily basis between spiritual forces that are not seen to the natural eye and can only be seen to the spiritual eye through the telescope of the Word of God. On an occasion, Elisha was allowed to see part of it, you recall. He was allowed to actually see the forces that struggled and fought there over who was going to win and lose, the forces of Satan and the forces of God and an angelic spiritual sphere in nature. And Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. And the dream, once again, deals with the subject matter of kingdoms. And the dream that he dreams is of a giant tree. And the giant tree reaches heavenward and encompasses, as it were, the whole world. And the whole world seems to benefit from this tree. And as it was in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, the whole known world, his own whole known world, from ocean to ocean, you see, was benefiting, in a sense, from his kingdom. And he gave security and rest and peace and prosperity to his kingdom for a period of time. And old Nebuchadnezzar went out one day and he said, well, he said, boy, look what I've done. Isn't this marvelous? Look what I have set up and look what I have established and look what I've built. And the dream that he dreamed of this giant tree was a picture of his kingdom. And the Bible says it was an immense tree and it had many kinds of fruit in it, and it offered shade and it offered comfort. And it offered all of the niceties of life to beast and man alike. So that part of the dream may not have been all that unpleasant. And yet there was an unpleasant part, for the command came from a watcher. I really don't know what a watcher is. I've tried to cross-reference it, and the only thing that I can come up with, it's another type of angelic creature. You know, we have angels, we have cherubims, we have seraphims, we have holy ones here. If a holy one and a watcher is one and the same or two separate things, I'm not sure. But we have watchers, and it appears to be some type of an angelic creature, a watcher. Perhaps that's the same crowd that is suggested or inferred to when we read, we are gathered about, encompassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses. I wonder if the Bible is suggesting that there's someone in heaven that's always watching you. That'd be a rough one to deal with, wouldn't it? Always watching you and me. Watchers. Well, it's what it is exactly, I can't say. I don't know, but the watcher. And the word came, cut the tree down, hew it down. Now, this was distressing to Nebuchadnezzar, because the way the conversation goes, I have an inkling that he already had an idea what it meant. I've got an inkling that he had an inkling. And he had maybe at least a faint idea that the tree could represent him. And it was frightening and it was disturbing to him. And so Daniel gives the interpretation of the dream in verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonied for 1 hour. That's the King James up-to-date modern translation. Astonied is better than astonished. You get a modern book and they'll say astonished. I like astonied better. It says it better. Astonied in the Old English means literally petrified. Astonied. He just froze. Daniel evidently understood the interpretation of the dream almost immediately, and it frightened him so that he pondered for an hour as to exactly how he was going to communicate this to the king. Now remember, you're dealing with an absolute dictator in the form of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember how we studied that each government, as we started from Babylon and went all the way down, degenerated? It degenerated in policy, it degenerated in form, it degenerated in its constitutional ability to govern, it degenerated in every way. It degenerated from an absolute dictatorship to some kind of an amalgamated a democracy, in a sense. It degenerated. Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute dictator. And his kingdom is noted as a kingdom of gold. When Jesus comes, he will be an absolute dictator. No questions about it. Nebuchadnezzar could have anything he wanted. He could have anyone he wanted. He could have anything that his heart desired. He could have anything. He was an absolute dictator. He completely, absolutely controlled the country from a human standpoint. Controlled the world as far as he was concerned. So you can appreciate Daniel's fear and intrepidation as he is instructed of God to interpret this dream to Nebuchadnezzar. And so then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonied for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, My Lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. Now, I don't believe Daniel's just being political. I believe he's loyal to his king. I believe he's being loyal, and it's being demonstrated. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair and the fruit thereof much, and it was meat for all, under which the beast of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven and their inhabitation. It is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, Hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass and the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let its portion be with the beast of the field till 7 times pass over. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen. And they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and 7 times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee. After that shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. After reading those verses, you can gain a real sense of appreciation why Daniel was hesitant to tell the king the interpretation. This king was an absolute dictator. All he had to do is just one little thing had to strike him the wrong way, and he could have said, off with Daniel's head. Daniel, being faithful to the witness of the Holy Spirit and the instruction and the interpretation of the dream, gave it to him exactly as it was stated. So Nebuchadnezzar is interpreted as the tree. Here he is a type of the Antichrist. Turn to Ezekiel 31. Back yonder somewhere in our study, we were doing some names on the Antichrist, types of the Antichrist, different names, and we locate one of those names in Ezekiel 31 and verse 3. Behold the Assyrian. All right, this is a reference to the Antichrist. Was a cedar in Lebanon with fair branches and with a shadowing shroud and a high stature. And his top was among the thick boughs. The waters made him great. The deep set him up on high with her rivers running round about his plants and sent out her little rivers unto all the trees of the field. Therefore his height was exalted above all the trees of the field, and his boughs were multiplied, and his branches became long because of the multitude of waters when he shot forth. All the fowls of heaven made their nest in the boughs, and under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young, and under his shadow dwelt all great nations. Thus was he fair in his greatness, in the length of his branches by his root was by great waters. And so on and so forth, we read down through there. Notice in verse 9, I have made him fair by the multitude of his branches, so that all the trees of Eden that were in the garden of God envied him. And so this Assyrian, whoever he was in Eden. Genesis chapter 3. This is the Antichrist. This is Satan incarnate being spoken of in Ezekiel chapter 31. In Matthew chapter 13, we find the same thing. You'll recall the parable of the tree. And Jesus told a parable of the mustard seed and how it grew into a great tree. And the fowls of the air came and lodged in the tree thereof. Revelation chapter 19, among other passages, define the fowls of the air for us as demonic creatures. And if you ever want to do an interesting study in your Bible, study trees. You young aspiring preachers, if you want a sermon sometime, study trees or study anything like that and God will give you a sermon. Get an encyclopedia out, get a concordance out, and start studying trees. For the Bible says that men are like trees. Remember the man over in the New Testament? And he said he looked up and he saw men as trees walking about. And so if the Bible compares something to something, there's a sermon in that thing. The Bible says the green bay tree spreadeth its leaves as the wicked, or something to that effect. You know, the green bay tree is compared to the wicked. The palm tree is compared to the righteous, and so on. You can go down and find all kinds of trees compared to different kinds of men. If you want to do a sermon sometime, there it is. Men are compared to fish. There's a sermon. Study all kinds of fish and compare them to men. Bullheads. Always scumming around in the bottom looking for garbage. It reminds me of some men. Amen? Carp. You know what poly surf and turf is, don't you? Woodchuck and carp. That sound great. There's a sermon there. Men are compared to dogs. Isn't that right in the Bible? Boy, there's a sermon. People are compared to dogs in the Bible. I can think of some. Bulldogs. You know, kind of sits out there and has that look all over their face like the old English bulldog that just says, touch me, I dare you. You know. And when I was a kid, I had a paper route. How many former paper boys we have here? Oh, we're a fraternity, aren't we? Amen. They're going to really appreciate what I'm about to say. One thing you don't like on your paper route is dogs. But you know, the worst dog on my paper route was not a great big German shepherd or boxer or Great Dane. The worst dog on my paper route was a Chihuahua about that big. I hated that dog. That dog would come out. Reminds me of some people, you know. You don't never really nip at your, never really take a chunk out of you, just nip at your heels, you know, like a sniper in the tree, all the time. Reminds me of some folks. There's a sermon on dogs. Boy, I had, one Sunday morning, that dog, they must have got up early and let that dog out, you know. I was going down through there on Sunday morning, and that dog was standing up there in the porch and yipping, and I could see in his eyes he's getting ready to come down and make a flying dash at me. And I had that big old Sunday morning paper. And I had that thing wrapped up, and boy, I let that fly, and when you know it, the lucky shot, I hit him right upside the head, and that old dog just went flopping over on his side, and his four legs stuck up in the air. Knocked him out cold. I thought I'd killed him. I said, oh, no. Then after I got over my 5 seconds of grief, I rejoiced. Unfortunately, I didn't kill him, but I'll tell you what, he never chased me again. There's a sermon. The Bible compares people to dogs, compares them to pigs too, doesn't it? And sheep. Compares them to trees. A sermon in every one of those. There's probably 100 sermons for you young preachers if you just go through your Bible and find out everything that the Bible compares people to and get you a good encyclopedia and start running all those things down. You'd find you just a whole wealth of information out there. I just probably gave away some red hot sermons that I could come up with. These guys will all beat me to it. Bible compares men to trees. And in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, a tree that is ultimately to be cut down, as the tree of Ezekiel chapter 31. Not only is it a type of the Antichrist, it's a type of socialism. It's a type of this tree providing for man and beast. Isn't that the kind of tree that the world is trying to grow today? Through socialism, communism, one world government, and so on and so forth. And so as the interpretation of the dream goes on, the tree is to be cut down. And Nebuchadnezzar was to be as a beast for 7 times, the Bible says. Now, Daniel chapter 4, does not really define what a time is. But we've learned in other passages of Scripture that unless otherwise defined, it seems reasonable to believe that a time is 1 year. For there is a time and times and half a time that denotes 3.5 years, or 3.5 years of great tribulation in the book of Revelation. And so we read over and over again about a time, times and half a time, which is otherwise defined as 3.5 years, or 1260 days, you see. And so it would be reasonable to assume, because Nebuchadnezzar is a type of the Antichrist ruling in a position of absolute dictatorship, that the 7 times or 7 years would match up, which is a picture again of the tribulation. And so the cutting came, and the cutting came because of the sin of pride. And that's what we're going to dwell on for a while tonight. For in reality, the message of Daniel chapter 4 is so practical as we'll dig into it. But let's read the rest of the chapter and begin in verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, now watch it, watch what he says. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? Before you start talking like that, you're on thin ice. You're on real thin ice when you start talking like that. I don't care who you are. I don't care if you're Nebuchadnezzar or who you are. You're in real bad trouble when you start talking like that. Well, that's exactly what happened. For in verse 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and the dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make thee eat grass as oxen. And seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. On point number three in your outline, we have drawn for you several practical applications. The story is reasonably self-explanatory. It's the practical applications that we'd like to finish up the message with. We see our tree. A tree representing the majesty of the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. Then all of a sudden we see old Nebuchadnezzar out here eating grass. Feathers like an eagle, claws like a bird. There he is out there. Don't you know he looks foolish? There he was, the mighty, absolute dictator of all of the known world. Babylon the Great. There he is out there munching on a chunk of grass. Don't you know he looked foolish? Let's look. Roman numeral 3 in your outline. There are not any verses printed with your points, but I'm going to give you some for every point. So if you want to get your pencil out and write them down, we'll turn to some of them. Some of them we will not turn to. Some we will. The first point we have noted is insanity is sometimes a penalty for conduct. Insanity is sometimes a penalty for conduct. You know, there's a lot of people out here in the insane asylum on South Avenue that read their Bibles and quote scripture and spout it off, and there's a lot of people that observe them in official capacities that say they went crazy because they spent too much time reading the Bible. The truth of the matter is they went crazy because they would not obey the Bible. That's the truth of the matter. They went crazy because they would not obey the Word of God. Daniel pleaded with him as soon as he got done giving him the interpretation. He said, "Oh, King," he said, "now please listen to me. The thing for you to do is forsake your sin and flee after righteousness." And Daniel knew that that was the remedy, and that the dream could be made null and void, and the prophecy thereof could be eradicated if Nebuchadnezzar but would humble himself before God, and if he would flee from this most wicked sin, the sin of pride. But he wouldn't do it. And he continued to exalt himself. And of course, we studied here. The very reason why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the fiery furnace is because they refused to bow down to a golden image that Nebuchadnezzar made of himself and commanded all the constituents of his kingdom to bow down and worship, in effect, him. Here again, he's a type of the Antichrist. And God said, "All right, your pride's getting up there. You're thinking you're really hot stuff, Nebuchadnezzar. I'm going to bring you down." And he was even given an opportunity at the hand of the voice of God's prophet, who came and said, "Recognize your sin and deal with it, please." Daniel didn't say it in a judicial way. Daniel didn't say it in a condemning way. Daniel said it in a begging, pleading way. And yet Nebuchadnezzar refused to do so. Write down Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3 under that first point. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3, and also write down Romans chapter 12 verse 1 and 2. And while you're doing that, let's turn to Isaiah 26. Some of you know this verse, but all of us ought to. Romans 12, 1 and 2, and Isaiah 26, 3. Notice what the Word of God says. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't do that. So insanity is sometimes a penalty for conduct. Right down behind point number one under point A, Psalm 119, verse 21. And let's turn there. Psalm 119, 21. Psalm 119, 21. Thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed, which do err from thy commandments. Yes, sir, God will do it. He sure will. All right, the second point that we have noted here is when you allow brute passions to run you, you may have to be brought down to that level. That is the level of an animal. Now, what do we mean by brute passion? Brute passions is the failure to recognize anything above man and animal instincts, and failure to recognize the conscience that God has innately put within the heart of every human being. Whether you're saved or unsaved, Romans chapter 1 says you have a conscience. It's possible to have that conscience seared with a hot iron. And you do that long enough, and you know what? God will bring you down to the animal level that you really are in your heart and mind. There's a lot of people today right here in Rochester, New York, that live just like animals. Isn't that right? I have been in homes. I know Brother Cain has been in homes. I know many of our bus workers have been in homes. And I know some of our Sunday school workers have been in homes. I've actually seen children eating their food off the floor. Isn't that right, folks? Isn't that right, Brother Ed? I've been in homes where I've seen the waste of dogs and cats and children all on the floor. Right here in Rochester, New York. I'm not talking about the Arctic or South America. I'm talking about Rochester, New York. You know what? God says, you fail to recognize the existence of God and the need of His leadership in your life, and sooner or later you'll be brought right down to the level of the animal passions and the brute animal passions that the only things that you recognize will someday run you and rule you. Turn to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 22. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. He shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. Write those verses down after point B, and also write down Psalm 10, verses 2 to 11. Psalm 10, verses 2 to 11. The third thing that we've noted is spiritual insanity is brought about by renouncing all powers beyond that of brute beast. In other words, the same thing as Darwin did. You know that Darwin died of a diseased mind? You know that? He died with a diseased mind in an insane condition, the same way that Freud died. The same way that Spinoza died. The same way that many of the great philosophers died. Spiritual insanity is brought about by renouncing all powers beyond that of brute beasts. Psalm 14. Let's look. Psalm 14. In other words, Darwin said there is no power beyond nature, beyond the animal kingdom, beyond the capability of man. That's all there is to it. And God says sooner or later you'll go nuts thinking that. You think that they're not nuts? I'll tell you what, you go try to reason with some of those knuckleheads out there at the university. They're just as nutty as a fruitcake. They are. They're crazy. They can't see the forest for the trees. Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The sooner man recognizes that fact, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it, the better off he will be. Well, the fourth point, and also write down under point 3, Proverbs 28:26. He that trusteth his own heart is a fool. Point D, greatest prosperity is no guarantee against adversity. Here's old Nebuchadnezzar. You know that the Bible in one occasion calls him, not capitalized as the Lord Jesus is, but nonetheless he is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Nebuchadnezzar, in effect, is only a notch below the Lord Jesus Christ, which is true in the respect that he is being typified as the Antichrist, who is Satan incarnate, which is just a little bit lower than the Lord himself. God created him perfect in Eden, Ezekiel tells us. And here's old Nebuchadnezzar way up here on the top of the heap. Notice Nebuchadnezzar down here, here. He's at the top, and he's visualized as pure gold. And all of a sudden, here he is. You talk about a drop. Wouldn't it be shocking to you if you went home tonight and flipped on the television and 11 o'clock news, and the first thing they started reeling off was film of Jimmy Carter crawling around on his hands and knees in the White House grass, eating and munching on the daisies? Some of you say, no, I wouldn't be shocked at all. But seriously, wouldn't that be a shocking thing? The president of our country. And let me tell you something. He doesn't even begin in any way, shape, or form to possess the power and the majesty and the absolute dictatorship abilities that Nebuchadnezzar did. And all of a sudden, he's out there on the White House lawn munching grass. You know what that shows me? Position. I don't care how lofty, how high you may ascend, position is no guarantee against adversity. God can make you humble just like that. Some folks say, Lord, make me humble. Man, I'm never going to pray that way. Because God can do an awful good job of it. You know what I'd rather do? I'd rather concentrate on making myself humble so God doesn't have to. That's the wise thing to do. Because God can do a real good job of it, I'll tell you that. He sure did. There was a man in Luke chapter 12. And write that down under this point, point D. Luke chapter 12, verse 16 to 21. Remember the man? He said, look what I've done. Oh, how I've prospered. Oh, I've really done a good job here. I will tear down my barns and build greater. I will. Five times, even as Satan said, I will. And in Isaiah chapter 14, five times, I will. Yes, sir, boy, this is great. The Lord came to him, verse 21 said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Write down Proverbs chapter 11, verse 4. Let's look over there, Proverbs 11, verse 4. Proverbs 11, 4. Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. So the greatest prosperity is no guarantee against adversity. Write down Job 1:1. And also verses 6 through 12. Job was a prosperous man. See, you see, that applies both to the saved and the unsaved. It applied to Nebuchadnezzar as an unsaved man. It applied to the rich man in Luke chapter 12 as an unsaved man. But it also applied to Job as a saved man. So whether you're saved or unsaved, prosperity is no guarantee against adversity. Look at Howard Hughes. Perhaps the wealthiest man in all of the world, or certainly one of the most wealthiest men in all the world, spent the last many years of his life as a recluse, out of his mind, long hair, dirty, a malnutrition, underfed. What a way to live when you got millions. Greatest prosperity is no guarantee against adversity. When God looks down from heaven and says, that man needs humble, he can do it no matter what your position is. Look at Naaman, the leper. There are literally dozens of examples in the Word of God. Point E on your outline, God always matches the punishment to fit the crime. You know, God has a way of doing that, doesn't he? For sure, you ought to write down under this particular heading, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. The Bible says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You recall with me that Pharaoh gave the order and he said, all right, I want all of the baby Hebrew boys to be drowned. Moses escaped that by the grace of God. You know what happened to Pharaoh a few years later as they were charging down through the Red Sea? He was drowned. Jacob lied. Lied to his brother, lied to his father. So it wasn't too long, and Laban, his father-in-law, lied to him and deceived him. What about the fellow over there by the name of Haman in the book of Esther? Remember him? He prepared a gallows for Mordecai, the Jew, to be hanged on. And you know who got hanged on those gallows? Haman did. You talk about a boomerang. God always fits the punishment to meet the crime. Young people, don't ever forget that. You say, my parents aren't watching. They don't know. They'll never find out, but God knows. And God can take care of things in your life that your parents will never find out about. And He does. And He will. Don't ever forget that. The next thing I notice is the object of God humbling a saint or a sinner is for that man's own good. Do you think that God just sits in heaven and delights pushing buttons and making people suffer? The reason why God humbles people is for their own good, and certainly not for God's good directly, indirectly, yes, but for that man's own good. Look in Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Pride's a terrible thing. Pride is the greatest determinant in people getting saved. Now, you know, I know that the unsaved world doesn't look at it this way and doesn't interpret it that way, but now that you're saved and you can look back, hindsight's always 20-20, isn't it? It's always 20-20. You can always see perfectly behind, even though sometimes the future is obscure and opaque. But you know and I know that as we deal with people about their souls, the one greatest, although there are many, I'm certain, but the one greatest factor in keeping people from Christ is their pride. Because when a man suggests or implies in any way, shape, or form that he can merit salvation by his works and by his religion, he's got a pride problem. When a man says, oh, yes, preacher, I just dealt with a man this week like that. Brother Bill Bonnell and I were out in a home and witnessing to a man and talking to him about his soul. And when we left and got in the car, Bill made an astute comment after observing the thing. He said, you know, preacher, he said, everything we said to that man No matter what we said to him, we talked about grace, and we talked about faith, and we talked about trust, and we talked about calling upon the name of the Lord. And we both worked on him, and I'd shoot at him a while, and Bill would shoot at him a while, and we pulled out all the verses that we could think of that would be appropriate for the occasion. And it was just like what went into his head, it went in here, you know, and it went into the frontal lobe, and it went down through some gears and some pulleys and some screws and some nuts and some bolts. And by the time it came back out, it always came out works. Works. And we'd tell him that what he had to do is call upon the name of the Lord and ask Jesus Christ to save him. And he'd turn right around and say, "You mean to tell me that I got to do everything that that Bible says?" No! We didn't say that. What we did say was, you've got to do one thing that that Bible says. And that's call upon the name of the Lord and ask him to save you. If that man's problem was, same problem I had before I got saved, pride. You know what he said? We asked him the question, "If you died today, do you think you'd go to heaven?" "Yes, I think I'd go to heaven." "Well, why do you think you'd go to heaven?" "Well, I've never done anything all that bad." Pride. Pride. "I'm pretty good. I'm not all that bad." Pride. And you know, God sees pride sometimes in the Christian's life the same way. They're too proud to repent of their sin. They're too proud to do right. They're too proud to be right. And God looks down from heaven and says, "It's just about time that we get them out in the grass for a while." There's a lot of reasons why Christians suffer. But God's chastening upon their lives because of pride is certainly one of those reasons. Write down in conjunction with point F on your outline, John chapter 9, verse 1 to 7, and Philippians 4:13. The next point, G, the greater the man, the greater the humbling. Or, according to a great American colloquialism, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 15 with me. First Samuel chapter 15. Write this down under point G. 1 Samuel 15, verses 16 to 23. The greater the man, the greater the humbling. Verse 16, "Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, Say on. And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord set thee on a journey, and said, Go, and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Once we allow pride to affect our lives to the point that it begins to rule us, we succumb to the other sins that naturally follow in sequential order. We blame others, we lie, and we almost become so psychotic about it that we're almost convinced of our lies ourselves sometimes. I think Saul was just almost convinced that he was telling the truth. The greater they are, the greater the humbling. Then the next point, testings end when they accomplish their purpose. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar must have been a real knucklehead. Boy, he must have been one hard head. 7 years it took him to figure out. 7 years of eating the grass, living like an animal, looking like an animal. 7 years out in the field. And all of a sudden,
sudden, after 7 years, his reasoning came back to him. And he sat that thing out and he said, what a dummy I am. I took the credit, I took the honor, I took the glory. And I should have given it to God, for there's one that ruleth in heaven. And he can set him up and take him down as he chooses and desires. Now we can look at Nebuchadnezzar and we say, Nebuchadnezzar, you fool. Nebuchadnezzar, you're nothing but a blooming idiot. Why would it take you 7 years to determine such an elementary principle? But you know, there are Christians that have been groveling, so to speak, in the garbage can of Christianity and not been feasting at the king's table for a lot longer than 7 years. And still they persist in not surrendering and bending their will to God. Why is it that some Christians just can't believe that God can take care of them? Why is it that some folks just struggle and struggle and struggle with that thing? Why is it that some Christians, God speaks to their heart and calls them to preach and surrender to the Lord's ministry, and they fight it and wrestle with it and claw with it and work with it and struggle with it, and some for 7 years and some for 14 and some for 21. And because of their refusal to do what God has instructed them to do, they just continue to feed at the garbage can. They feed on the swill instead of the good things of God. Now, you can eat grass if you want to, but I'd prefer T-bone steak. Wouldn't you? I don't want grass. I went to Mr. Steak for dinner today. Took our guest evangelist, Brother Edwards, and his wife out to dinner, my family. And his wife, we went. I just thoroughly enjoyed crab legs and steak. Good. We don't go out very often. We usually go home. Sharon usually puts a roast in before church, and you know, that's the routine. We go home. So it's nice to go out and eat steak and crab legs once in a while. Can you imagine how infuriated I'd have been if that waitress, when I was expecting my crab legs and steak, had brought me a big plate of grass? I said, what is this? She said, oh, but sir, wait a minute. This is not just any kind of grass. This is quality Kentucky bluegrass. And it's been chopped and shredded to an absolute chef's delight. You know, you can take Kentucky bluegrass, and I don't care what you do to it. I don't care if you put mushrooms on it. I don't care if you put the finest Italian dressing on it. We definitely are an ethnic church. I don't care how you doctor it up, I'm just not interested. And yet sometimes we say that, but that's what we eat. There's people in First Bible Baptist Church that are more knuckle-headed than Nebuchadnezzar was. For they've been out of the will of God more than 7 years. God has been speaking to them and dealing with them about a particular issue, about a particular sin, about a particular situation in their life, and they've refused to bend their will, and they've refused to bend their heart to the leadership of the Lord. You have no right whatsoever to call old Nebuchadnezzar a knucklehead. You're dumber than he was. The one good thing about Nebuchadnezzar is he finally did come to himself. The one good thing about the prodigal son, he might have gone down and lived with the swine and the pigs, but he finally did come to himself. And there are folks that never do come to themselves. And they settle for second, third, or fourth best all of their Christian experience. Testings end when they accomplish their purpose. Genesis chapter 2 is the story of Abraham and Isaac. And once God was convinced that Abraham was sincere in his heart and was willing to do exactly as he was instructed by offering up his son, his only son Isaac, upon an altar, once God saw the dagger come out of his belt and glisten in the sunlight and be ready there to thrust it into the heart of his son, God said, "Hold it! The testing is concluded." God took Job through a severe testing as you read through the book of Job, but as you get to Job chapter 42, you find that the testing was concluded because it had accomplished its purpose. The other question that we must ask is, if you're going through a testing, is it appropriate to ask why? Yes, I believe it is appropriate to ask why. Some Christians say ours is not to ask why. Well, someone coined a little phrase that says ours is not to ask why, but what? And there's some truth in that. But yet, I think you can ask why. There are Bible characters that ask why and got reasons. And there are whys that you can ask, and God will give you divine reasons based upon what the Word of God teaches. You can ask why, and you search the Word of God, and God will give you an answer. Some of you are going through some testings, and when they accomplish their purpose, they will conclude. And if they never accomplish their purpose, they'll never conclude until you leave this flesh and this tabernacle of clay and go to heaven. But the disastrous result will be demonstrated at the judgment seat of Christ. The last point of our practical applications is this: praise and thanksgiving should be given for mercy. Now let's look down in Daniel chapter 4 again. Write down Job 42, 1-5 with point H. And write down for the last point under point I, Psalm 89:1 and Psalm 32:10. Psalm 89:1 and Psalm 32:10. Praise and thanksgiving should be given for mercy. So what does Nebuchadnezzar do? Verse 36. At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. There is not a greater, more classic example of that statement than Nebuchadnezzar. There's not a greater authority in all of God's Word to validate the truth of that than the man who said these words. The Lord of heaven, the Lord God, is able to abase those that walk in pride. And that's characterized in every kingdom. Oh, the best that man can think of, the best that man can build, the best that man can offer in all of the wonders and the brightness and the majesty of all of the kingdoms of the world, whether you're talking about ancient kingdoms or whether you're talking about extension of those kingdoms in the form of modern societies and great nations that we read about, it doesn't matter. Through all the manipulation and the work of the great dragon of Revelation chapter 12, the efforts of man are puny, and the man that builds himself on the element of pride is of the devil. Jesus said, "Ye are of your father the devil." And one of the greatest classic proofs that we have of that is that men that reject Jesus Christ as their Savior and men who choose to walk in darkness instead of light pattern their lives after the master and the king of pride, and that's this fellow right here. For he was created beautiful. You read Ezekiel 28 and you read about all of his qualities and all of his characteristics. And there are people that pride themselves, and yet God says, you will fall. God says, there's a time coming. If you're here tonight and you've prided yourself in your ability to seek justification before a holy God on the merit of your works and your righteousness, you're only fooling yourself. And your destiny will be a whole lot worse than a field of grass. It'll be an eternal hell and lake of fire. When Jesus died for you, he died to save you from your sin and give you eternal life. Why don't you ask him to save you? Shall we stand for prayer?